Okay, well, we are going to be back in the letter to James, the Epistle of James. So if you want to turn there, we're in James chapter 4. My wife and my daughter asked what I was going to be teaching on this morning, and I said James, and they both had the same reaction. They said, "Again?" I said, "Yes, again." So I hope you all don't have that reaction, but we're going to continue on in James chapter 4. And real briefly, last time we looked at verses 11 and 12 of chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 13 through 17. Today. So let me read again verses 11 through 17 of chapter 4. Okay, well, James writes, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit.' Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that.' As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." Okay, last time we looked at 11 and 12, those verses where James was addressing the sin of evil speech or slander. And so we looked at that, and we talked a little bit about gossip and slander and these sins of the tongue, and how we need to be very careful as believers in how we speak about other believers. And so he was pretty harsh in his condemnation of the sin of slander. And we pointed out how that's just another test of faith. You know, that all through this letter, James is giving us various kind of practical tests of what genuine faith is like. And so That was another test. If our life is characterized by speaking evil, slandering other brothers and sisters, then we need to examine our faith very carefully. All right, that's another test of whether or not the faith that we have is genuine. Is how we speak, and in particular how we speak about other brothers and sisters. So that was what we looked at last time. And so just as far as the kind of the division here, we're picking up in verses 13 through 17, and several commentators made the argument that verses 11 and 12 are really beginning a new section of this letter, okay? Because he condemned slanderous speech or arrogant speech. Today, in these next four verses, he's condemning arrogant boasting. And then in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 5, he's bringing some rebukes against the rich who are very arrogant in some of their behavior and their conduct. And so some people have said, well, really, back in verse 11 is kind of starting a new section. Well, but I pointed out last time that probably verses 11 and 12 really kind of finished up that section, because if you go back to chapter 3, James spent the first 12 verses talking about the tongue. Some of the evils associated with the tongue. He spent a lot of time developing that. And then he spent some time talking about some of the problems of envy and jealousy that were existing there in the church. And so then he kind of comes back and he talks again about some dangers of the tongue. And so it seems like that's probably kind of a bookend that kind of ties in that whole section. So probably he's beginning a new section now in the letter, and which is what, you know, if you have the ESV Bible, it gives us a new heading here. So that's probably what he's doing. So he's got a new section of this letter that he's going to be addressing. And he's speaking about, in these verses 13 through 17 that we're going to be looking at, the sin of arrogance boasting, the sin of arrogance or presumptuous boasting. And so let's look and see what he has to teach us about this. So he starts by saying in verse 13, he says, "Come now, you who say," and then he quotes, he says, as if one of these hearers are saying, "Today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit." Okay, but I just want to point out that he begins here, "Come now," the same thing he says down in chapter 5, verse 1, "Come now," and that's a strong, it's almost a kind of a rebuke there. He's trying to get their attention in order to correct them. It's kind of like if you have children, you want to get their attention because you need to correct them. Well, you're going to say something like, listen up, come now, pay attention to what I have to say. The ESV translates this, "Now listen." Okay, so he's trying to get their attention. He's going to give them a kind of a sharp rebuke. And so he doesn't address them here. A lot of other times he'll say, "My brothers," or "My beloved brothers." Well, here he's a little sharper. He says, "Come now, you who say." So he's wanting to grab their attention and our attention as well. So what is it that he's wanting to correct? Well, the speech that he's concerned with is this. These apparently there were merchants, businessmen, who were engaged in trade, and so they were in the habit of saying, now this is not a, it's not a literal statement, because they're saying, "Today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit." Well, if this was a literal statement, they would have said, the name of the town, right? This is not a literal statement, but they are speaking in such a manner, they're making statements that are very presumptuous. And so what he's wanting to correct is an arrogant attitude that presumes that human plans for the future will be successful without a proper sense of the uncertainty of life and of our absolute dependence on God. So let me say that again. He's wanting to correct an arrogant attitude that presumes human plans for the future will be successful without a sense, a proper sense of the uncertainty of life, and without any sense of the absolute dependence upon God that we have for whatever plans that we may make. Okay? And so he's speaking about these merchants that are making this statement. So, and his hearers, this would have been familiar language to them. Many of the, he's writing to Jewish believers who had been scattered by some persecution in Jerusalem, right? We looked at that back in chapter 1. Many of the Jews in the first century there in Palestine, there was growing commercial activity. And so many Jews would have been engaged as merchants in various forms of trade. So this is something that would have been, his familiars would have understood what he was saying. And so the question is now, and today, we don't have necessarily merchants who are traveling places to trade, right? But we have all kinds of businessmen, right, who are engaged in trade, who are making a profit, right? So this is something that we can clearly, we can understand as well. So what is it that's wrong with this statement? Well, I think what's wrong is that it reflects an attitude, an underlying heart attitude that is arrogant and presumptuous in several ways. So let's look at this. It presumes several things. This kind of a statement presumes several things. One thing that presumes that the people making this statement, or if those of us who might make statements like this, it presumes that we are going to live as long as we please, right? He says, they say, "We will go to a town and trade, and we're going to spend a year there," all right? Well, that's a presumption, right? I mean, none of us can guarantee. We don't have a guarantee to how long we're going to live, so we certainly can't guarantee that we're going to go someplace and spend a year there. That's a presumption, right? It also presumes that we can make whatever plans we please and implement them whenever we want to, right? They say, well, today or tomorrow or next week, you know, whenever we want, we're going to go someplace and we're going to trade as if that decision, that choice is completely up to us. Okay? So that's a presumption as well. It also presumes that we have the capacity to execute whatever plan we conceive. Right? I mean, these people, they're making these statements, these merchants. What do they say? They say, well, we're going to go to a town, we're going to spend a year there, and we are going to make a profit. Okay? As if they know for certain that that's going to happen. Okay? Well, I mean, if you've ever been involved in any kind of a business, you know that even the most, profitable businesses, or they've got a history, or they're promising, or whatever, they can't guarantee that you're going to make a profit. And typically, the greater profit potential that a business has, there's typically the greater risk that you may not make anything. That's how business operates. Okay, so that's another presumption. They're making these kind of bold, arrogant statements that we're going to go someplace, we're going to spend a year there, we're going to trade, and we're going to make money. We're going to make a profit. All right. So there's a lot of self-confidence, a lot of presumption in this kind of a statement. So that's what James, I think, is condemning here. He's condemning this an arrogant, presumptuous, self-confident planning that doesn't take into account a number of things. It doesn't take into account the providence of God, for one thing. Okay, and so we're going to look in greater detail at this sin, why this is sinful, in a little bit. But before we do that, let me just make a couple of comments or some caveats as to what James is not condemning here. What is he not rebuking? Okay, well, he's not rebuking those people who are out to make a profit at all. So in other words, he's not condemning, and some people might be tempted to think, you read this statement, well, he's condemning capitalism, okay? The economic system that we live under which is driven by the profit motive. I mean, that's why people operate businesses, go into business, is to make a profit, okay? And apparently some commentators have come to that conclusion when they read this text. That's what he's condemning. The idea of trying to make a profit is somehow wrong. But the following verses make it clear that James, he's not rebuking these merchants for their plans or even for their desire to make a profit, but he's rebuking them for having this kind of a self-confident, arrogant presumption that all of these plans that they're making are absolutely going to come to pass. All right. So that's one thing he's not rebuking. All right. He's also not forbidding Christians from all forms of planning or for any concern for the future. Okay. The Bible commends planning in a number of different ways. One text is pretty well known, Proverbs 6, verses 6 through 8. Go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. Okay, that's a text a lot of us have taught our kids that. We're trying to instruct them on the importance of being diligent. And certainly there's a place to do some planning. And in fact, to not do any planning at all for the future may be really a sign of laziness. Okay, it's easier to kind of drift along and just kind of get by, with the bare minimum in life, not really making any kind of plans whatsoever. And some people are like that. You ask them what their plans are regarding, regarding their vocation or schooling or maybe even plans on how they intend to serve God, and they don't have any plans. They're just simply content to live day to day, simply reacting to circumstances. All right, and so James is he's not condemning doing some planning, thinking about the future. Paul made plans. He made plans to take the gospel to places where Christ had not been preached. Okay, that took some planning. He had to think about the places. He had to make some arrangements to get to the places he wanted to go to, right? Jesus spoke of the cost of discipleship. And in Luke 14, 27 through 30, he told the crowds who were with him to to count the cost before following him, before becoming a disciple, right? And he used the analogy of someone who wants to build a tower. So this is what he says in Luke 14, 27 through 30. He says, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" All right. And so in order to count the cost of building a tower or, you know, engaging in some activity, that's going to require thought. It's going to, you know, require careful thought about your resources, about materials, about manpower. You know, you might need to think about possible opposition you're going to have to whatever this project is that you're seeking to engage in. So if you want to build a tower successfully, you need to have some kind of a plan in place. And so Jesus recognizes that, and he commends that, and he uses that as an illustration about becoming his disciple. All right? He says, if you want to become my disciple, you need to count the cost. You need to do some planning. You need to think about what the cost is going to entail in you following me. All right? So James is not condemning any kind of planning whatsoever, all right? But he is condemning this kind of this arrogant, presumptuous planning where people make plans and God is not in the picture whatsoever, and they just are assuming that their plans are going to come to pass, all right? So let's look at, that's verse 13 there. That's kind of the nature of this arrogant planning that he's, or arrogant boasting that he's condemning. So now let's look at verse 14, I call this the foolishness of arrogant boasting. The foolishness. Why is it foolish to have this kind of presumptuous boasting or planning? Well, and look at verse 14. He says, "Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." All right, so this boasting that James is condemning here, it's foolish for at least a couple of reasons. Okay, one is it forgets about the fact that we are ignorant, right? We do not have absolute knowledge. All right, you know, we think, you know, these people are thinking that they could plan a year in advance and come and go as they please and have a business, but the reality is, you know, we don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow, right? I mean, Proverbs 27, verse 1 says, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring." All right. So, you know, I mean, we tend to, you know, in all likelihood, tomorrow is probably going to be very similar to, you know, to what today is like. And so we make plans accordingly. But we have no guarantees. We don't know that tomorrow there might be a tragedy might come into our lives, a crisis, a job loss, the loss of a loved one, some other trial that we have no awareness of right now. So it's foolish to presume, you know, with certainty about something that's going to happen a year from now if you know, we don't even know for certain what's going to happen tomorrow. So that's one thing it's foolish to have this kind of an attitude because, you know, we are ignorant people. It also, another reason why it's foolish is because it ignores our human frailty. All right? It ignores the fact that our lives are very fragile. They're very very temporal, okay? And so he gives us a clear picture of what our lives are actually like. You know, and some people think they can master their destiny, right? They think that they have absolute control over what's going to happen in their lives. But James says our lives are as insubstantial and fleeting. He uses a picture of the morning mist. And if you've ever seen mist, when I was young, I spent my summers up in Indiana. My grandparents lived on a lake. And so I can remember several times getting up early in the morning before the sun came up, and it was beautiful. There was always a mist over the lake. It was really remarkable. It was the nicest time of the day. But as soon as the sun came out, okay, that mist begins to burn away. And very shortly after that, the mist is gone. Okay? And so James is saying that our lives are like a mist, and that word that he uses that's translated mist, it can be it's only found one other place in the New Testament, Acts 2:19, and it's translated smoke. It can also, some other translations that you might have where this word is translated vapor. I think it can also be translated breath. I remember when I was in college, I heard a man speak on this text. And this was up in upstate New York, and in the fall, you know, when it gets cold enough, you can see your breath. Okay, we can't do that down in Texas very often, right? Maybe never. But you know, in the north, it gets cold enough, so you go outside, you can see your breath. And so I remember this man speaking, and he said, what you need to do is go outside, take a breath, and he said, just take one breath, not two breaths, one breath, all right, and observe how quickly your breath is gone. Well, and it's gone, you know, within a second or two. I mean, you can see it, but then it's gone. All right. And so that the point is that, you know, whatever word we use here, the point is that our lives are like that. They're fragile. They're short. They're temporal, and they can be gone. You know, we have no guarantees. You know, we live now. We live. We're here. But our lives could be taken at any instance. And so, and this idea of life being fleeting or life being short is a common theme in the Bible, right? There are a couple places in Job where Job chapter 7, three different verses, Job, he calls life or his life, he refers to it as a breath. He actually uses the word breath, all right? Psalm 39, listen to this, Psalm 39 verses 4 and 5. David writes, he says, O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Selah. All right. So David says there, he says that his life is only, he uses the term handbreadths. And a handbreadth is a measure. It's actually a measure of distance, but it's the distance across your hand, across the four fingers. That's a handbreadth. OK, so he says his life is like a couple of handbreadths. That's all it is. And then he says his entire lifetime is as nothing before God. All right. So, you know, in God's eyes are, you know, however many years we live, it's as if it, you know, it's a tiny speck. And then he says, it's interesting. He says, not only, you know, is his life a breath, but he says all of mankind stands as a mere breath. All right. And so so our lives are very frail and very fragile. And so that's why it's very foolish to make this kind of an arrogant, presumptuous statement, because our lives are they're like a mist. They're like the vapor that vanishes as soon as the sun rises. All right. There's also another passage that may be even closer to what James is teaching here, and that's from the words of Christ. And if you remember, when we studied just an overview of the letter of James, we said that James is likely the half brother of Jesus. That's the author of this letter. He became a leader at the Church of Jerusalem. And so there are many similarities between James's writing and many of the things that Jesus says, particularly in the Sermon on the Mount. OK, but here, look at remember this parable may come to your mind in Luke 12, 15 through 21. Jesus, he's warning the crowds against covetousness, and he tells the parable of the rich fool in Luke 12, 15 through 21. So he says, and he said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops? And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Okay, so in this parable, here we have a rich man He's not necessarily a merchant, but he's a rich man. He's got crops, he's got fields, and they're producing more crops. And so this man is making some plans, right? He's making some very definite plans for acquiring more goods, for storing up his goods, right? Kind of similar to the merchants here in James, right? He's got some plans about expanding his business operation, right? And his plans are cut short by his untimely death that very night. And so this passage, that James is referring to, actually there are themes from this parable that we see in verses 13 through 17, and also in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 5, when he rebukes rich landowners for several things. So, and it could possibly be that James is even, he's got this parable in mind when he's saying these verses. So, so that's another reason why this kind of boasting is sinful, because of just the frailty of our lives. And so this arrogant, presumptuous boasting, he's condemning. All right. Another reason why this is wrong, it's foolish to boast like this. Not only, you know, are we ignorant, we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, let alone in a year. Not only are our lives very frail and fragile, right? But also this kind of a boasting, it ignores the fact that we are completely dependent upon God, right? I mean, for everything, you know, for our breath, right? So, I mean, God is nowhere in this kind of a statement, right? And that's probably the worst, the harshest rebuke that he has. It ignores the fact that we are dependent upon God. And so that brings us to verse 15. So let's take a look at verse 15. He says, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. All right. And so the word instead there, that connects this statement back to verse 13, right? Not to verse 14, but it goes back to verse 13. He's comparing, he's saying, instead of saying, I'm going to go, we're going to make a profit, I'm going to trade for a year, this is going to happen. He says, instead of saying that, we should say, if the Lord wills, we will live and we will do this or that. Okay? And so James is urging these merchants, his hearers, and he's urging us to add a very important qualifier to our planning. And that qualifier is, if the Lord wills, right? If it's God's will, we will do this or we will do that. And that this is an expression of dependence upon God. This is a very common theme in the New Testament also. We see that in a lot of places. You see it in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, verse 10. Right? Jesus teaches his disciples and he teaches us to pray that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. All right. So even when we pray, we should be praying for things, but be praying that God's will be done. Right. That God's will, that it be God's will that whatever we're seeking happen. We also see some other passages where this dependence upon God's will is clearly illustrated. Matthew 26, verse 42, this is, you know, the prime example of submitting to the will of God or seeking the will of God or being dependent upon the will of God. We see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? And what does he say? He's praying. He's asking that the cup he is to drink be taken from him. And again, verse 42 says, again, for the second time he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. Okay? So Jesus submitted himself he had a dependence upon God and upon God's will. We also see this in a couple places in the life of Paul. Several times Paul had desires to do things. He had desires to visit churches, to go places, right? Acts chapter 18, verses 20 to 21. Paul is speaking to the Ephesians. He spent some time with them. They're asking him to stay longer. They say, and we read in Acts verse 20, when they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. Romans chapter 1, verse 10, Paul is writing to the believers in Rome. And he says, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. Okay? So he had desires to visit the believers in Rome. He had desires to go back to Ephesus. But he qualified that by God's will. He said, if it's God's will, I want to come back. I want to come. I'll make a trip to see you. 1 Peter 3:17 says, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." All right. So what James is saying here in verse 15, he's saying that it's not enough to recognize that our lives are uncertain. That's one thing that we need to recognize, right? That would keep us from making this kind of an arrogant statement. It's not enough to realize that our lives are very transitory. I mean, we're like a mist. I mean, you need to be careful about presuming that our lives are going to last in any certain period of time. But he says, you know, most of all, we need to recognize that our lives are in the hands of God. And so, he's just made this statement about the mist, about our lives being like a mist. And so now he's saying, even says, if you look again at verse 15, he says, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live. OK, not only, you know, should we depend, we need to be dependent upon God for making plans and things we're going to do. But even the very fact that we're going to live any longer is a matter of God's will. And so we need to. We don't want to presume upon God's will. Now, he also, in light of verse 13, in terms of the plans that we can make, he says that we should be submissive, or we should recognize God's will in that. And I was, you know, thinking it's not only, you know, here he's talking about these people who are engaging in trade, right? So that's kind of a, you know, more of a secular thing, right? Trading. And so we need to recognize and be submissive to God's will when it comes, you know, making plans for a business or a career or a job or school or whatever, right? All these kind of things. It's not wrong to plan, but we want to be, you know, cognizant of the fact that we need to be dependent upon God's will for these things. But even in terms of, you know, spiritual things, right? Plans that we may make, you know, like Paul making plans to go visit churches, right? Well, even those things, we want to make sure that, you know, we plan, you know, for a missionary trip, or we plan for, we're church planning endeavor or evangelism or appointing church leaders or, you know, all these various things that are more, you know, spiritual in nature. Even these things, we need to recognize that we need to be dependent upon God's will in these things, right? And so we don't want to be presumptuous even in making plans that, you know, along those lines. And Paul, you know, frequently would do this. Another place he says this is in 1 Corinthians 4:19. He's talking about the Corinthians now. He says, "But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power." And so we need to have that kind of a submissive attitude to God's will in all matters, whether they are secular or spiritual. And really, you know, that's kind of a false distinction between secular and spiritual anyway. You know, we've talked about this before, but, you know, everything we do to a certain degree, there's a spiritual element, right? I mean, 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." And so so whatever planning we make, the point is we want to make sure that God is involved in those plans, and we want to be submissive to His will and seeking His will, and not be presuming that whatever it is we think we should do, that may not be God's will. So we want to be sensitive and submissive to that. Okay, now, is it saying these words, "if the Lord wills," that's the important issue? And is that what James is getting at? I mean, is there some power to reciting these words themselves? Actually saying, "if the Lord wills," or "Lord willing." I mean, is that what he's getting at? Yeah, no, I don't think he is. And let me read you a quote here. This is John Calvin points out that Jesus and Paul and the other apostles, they don't always state this condition verbally when they're making plans for the future. Okay, but what was important was not necessarily verbalizing those words as if there's some, you know, magical power in saying those words. But what was important was that they, this is a quote, that they had it as a principle fixed in their minds that they would do nothing without the permission of God. Okay, that was an awareness in their minds. Okay, that whatever we do, whatever plans I make, it's not going to happen without God's permission, without God's will. All right, and so I think that's the key idea. You know, just saying, if the Lord wills, that can become nothing more than just kind of a glib statement, right? Without any real meaning. You know, Jesus warns about making statements, just saying words without meaning in reference to our prayers in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, verse 7. He says, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases or vain repetitions as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Okay, so just saying words doesn't necessarily, that's not what James is getting at here. And I thought about an example. I knew a young woman, when I was in the Air Force, when I was single. This was up in Boston, and she was a believer. She attended a fundamentalist church. I think it was a King James only church. But that's kind of where she was coming from. But she was in the habit of saying, if the Lord wills, or she would say, if the Lord should tarry, if the Lord tarries, or if the Lord wills. But she would say that on a regular basis, you know, even for, you know, kind of mundane things, you know, like, I'd say, what are you doing tomorrow evening? Well, I'm going to my mom's house for dinner, if the Lord wills. What are you doing on Friday? I'll be working, and then I'm going to do some grocery shopping after work, if the Lord should tarry. But she did it so often that, you know, to be perfectly honest, I found it a little annoying. I'm just being honest. I don't know her heart, you know, and so we obviously need to be careful. But it was just a kind of a constant thing. And so I'm guessing that she may have gotten that from this text. It's kind of like sometimes people can say something like praise the Lord almost constantly. I don't know if you ever had that experience. You talk to somebody and in two sentences there are, you know, five praise the Lords. I think we just need to be careful about repeating words or phrases so often that they can lose any real meaning. So I think it's just something to be careful about. So I don't think that's what James is saying. He's not saying, you know, that these merchants and us necessarily need to say these words. But what he's saying is that we need to develop a heart attitude that's expressed by these words as a perspective to view all of life. All right. And so this kind of a perspective should add an element of contingency to all of our planning. OK, so in everything we do, all the plans that we may make, we should recognize, we should say, if not verbally, in our mind, in our heart, I'm going to do such and such if the Lord allows this to happen. That should be the mindset that we have. So that's what he's getting at. All right. OK, so let's move on to verse 16. Now he gave us kind of the antidote to this kind of sinful boasting, right? But now he's going to address the sinfulness of this boasting, this arrogant boasting. Verse 16, he says, as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. And the word for boast here, it has the idea, it combines the ideas of putting confidence in and rejoicing in. Okay, so that's kind of the two ideas of putting confidence in something and rejoicing in something. That's what this word boast means. And it's found one other time in James, back in chapter 1, verse 9. He made a reference to, he says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation in Christ. Okay, and then it's found, this word is found about 30 times in Paul's writings, this word boast. Okay, and so the important thing to recognize here is that the boasting is not itself necessarily a negative activity or an attitude. Okay, it's not so much that the boasting was being done, but the problem is, the issue is, you know, what it is that someone is boasting in or boasting about. Okay, that's the sin. And so, you know, and we tend to think of boasting in a negative connotation, right? We just, you know, we kind of think boasting, that's bragging, that's, you know, manifesting pride. And so we tend to think that's always negative. But there are a lot of places where Paul writes positively about boasting. All right. Well, what does he write? You know, what are some things we should boast in? Well, 1 Corinthians 1:31, we should boast in the Lord. He says that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Okay. It's certainly appropriate that we rejoice in the Lord, that we put our dependence and our trust in Him. We should boast in, it's appropriate to boast in other believers. 2 Corinthians 9, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, "Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them." Okay? So Paul was, he was boasting about the readiness of the Corinthians and their zeal, and he was going to boast in that, okay? Their zeal had been an encouragement to the brethren in Macedonia. All right? So it's appropriate to boast in other believers, to rejoice in them. How about boasting in our weaknesses? We're told to do that, right? 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, Paul writes, "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me.'" Okay, so it's appropriate to boast in the fact that we are weak, because that manifests Christ's power in our lives, right? All right. Okay, so James here is he's not all boasting is sin, or in boasting itself is not the issue here, but he's rebuking specifically. What has he said that they're boasting in? They're boasting in their arrogance. All right, and so a modern translation, the Phillips translation, says this about this verse. It translates it this way: "You get a certain pride in yourself in planning your future with such confidence." Okay, that's the arrogance that they're boasting in. All right, it's a selfish, self-centered, proud planning that ignores God, and that's the sin that we need to be on guard against. And so James, he concludes that verse by saying all such boasting in our own self-sufficiency, our own self-confidence, he says all of that is evil. All right, so we need to be on guard against that kind of boasting. Okay, and then in verse 17, he concludes here, and it's a little, doesn't seem to really fit. You know, we quote this verse a lot, but we kind of pull it out of the context. So he says, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. And so here he's dealing with, really, with sins of omission, of knowing the right thing to do and yet not doing it, and that being sin. But, and so I was trying to, you know, the commentators I read said many of them thought that this verse was just some kind of a traditional saying that was common at the time, and that James was kind of, you know, adding it on here to this point. But if you look, he ties this verse to the previous verses, because the first word there is "so," which can also be translated "therefore" in some of the translations. Okay, so he is connecting this thought, verse 17, to what he's just said. And so how do we understand that? Well, I think probably the best way is to make a connection with verse 17 back to verse 15, where James, he's urged us in our planning, whatever planning we make, to recognize God's will, to be submissive to God's will, to not make plans arrogantly, boastfully, without submitting ourselves to God's will. And so I think what he's saying is, if we know that now, you've been taught that, you've been instructed that, so for you then to go ahead and start making plans in an arrogant, boastful, presumptuous manner, for you that's going to be sin. All right? I mean, that's the immediate context of what he's saying here. But I think we can also, you know, take this in a more general sense, that this does have a reference to sins of omission, which is, in other words, failing to do something which is right, which you know is right to do, and you fail to do it. And so what he's saying is that those kind of sins, you know, failing to do something, a lot of times we tend to think of sin more in the context of sins of commission, things that we do that we know are wrong. Okay, and clearly that's sin. But James is saying that it can also be sin if there's a commandment or there's something that you know to do that is right and you refuse or you fail to do it. He's saying that can be sin as well. And we see this a couple places in the Bible, that sins of omission are as serious as sins of commission. One of those is in Luke 19, verses 11 through 27. You don't have to turn there. It's the parable of the 10 talents, or the 10 minas. And Jesus gives a mina to each of the servants. And the one who did nothing with his mina, okay, he didn't do anything, you know, wrong. He didn't, you know, positively do something wrong, but he failed to do anything with his mina, with his talent. And Jesus comes, the man comes back to the master, and he's condemned as being a wicked servant, okay, for not doing that which he should have done with his talent. Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. This is the account of the final judgment. You remember that? And those who failed to care for the hungry, the thirsty, the downtrodden, outcasts of society, Jesus says there in verses 45 and 46, Jesus will answer them saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. You did not care for me. You didn't feed me. You didn't clothe me. You didn't do things positively to me." And Jesus says, "You did not do it to one of the least of these. You did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Okay? So there are serious consequences about not doing that which is right, which God has given us instruction that we should be doing. All right? And then one other passage is Luke 12, verse 47. It says that, and the servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. Okay? Another example of someone not doing that which he should have done, and he's condemned. Okay, and so I think it's just an important reminder to us that, you know, again, we have the tendency to think of sin as you know, being those things that we do that we know are wrong. We violate some, you know, our conscience in some manner or some commandment. But James is saying that there are other sins of omission that are as serious as sins of commission. And so if there's something that God has given us to do with some commandment, you know, maybe it's you know, we had an opportunity to reach out to help a neighbor in some manner, and we didn't do it. Maybe it's we failed to take advantage of an opportunity to witness to a coworker. Well, those are sins of omission, and we need to ask for forgiveness for those, as well as for the sins that we commit of positively doing something we shouldn't do. Okay, well, let me just in closing, I wanted to read a poem to you that I ran across. Some of you may have heard this. This is not by a Christian man at all, but this poem, I think it kind of represents this mindset that James is rebuking, this idea of, you know, making our plans and being the master of my destiny and being in control, right? So some of you, you've probably heard this. It's called Invictus by the poet's name is William Ernest Henley. He wrote it in 1875. This is really the only poem that I think he's really known for, but you've probably heard this. So let me read this to you. And again, this is a godless man, but this is what he writes. He says, "Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." Okay, this poem, you know, if you do a little Google search, it's a lot of movies. This would be recited, and this is what I remember. This was Timothy McVeigh, the Oklahoma City bomber. You remember him, who was executed. He recited this poem. That was the last thing he said before he was executed. Okay. So, but this is the kind of attitude that James is condemning, right? I mean, this poem was written by a godless man for godless men, but it's the mindset of the world, you know, that says, I'm basically in control, I make plans, and you know, whatever I plan is going to happen. But we need to be careful as believers that this kind of a mindset doesn't creep into even our thinking, right? And so we don't want to have any kind of a sinful, arrogant presumption in the plans that we make. And so I would just say in closing that if anyone here is not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and maybe you agree with that poem sentiment. Maybe you think, you know, I am the master of my soul. I'm the captain of my destiny. Well, I would pray that God would convict you of that sinful, arrogant, presumptuous boasting that denies God's rightful authority in your life. And I would pray that God would turn you in repentance and embrace Jesus Christ, who can become the captain of salvation to everyone who comes to him in faith. confessing and forsaking your sins. So, amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word and for the instruction it gives us. We pray that you'd help us to boast in you, Lord. Help us not to be to have any arrogant, presumptuous boasting in our plans and all the plans that we make. Help us to look to you and to be dependent upon you and your will. We ask that you give us help and grace to do this. We pray for your help as we meet later to worship you. And we ask for your grace again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.